Good evening. Can you hear me okay? Good. Okay, I want to talk to you tonight about the one thing that the world is obsessed with, the one thing everybody wants to know, and that is the question, how do I get what I want? Well, tonight I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you the answer as to how you can get what you want. You see, the world thinks that the quickest way that I get what I want is by taking it, whether that means me taking it from you or from my boss or from my neighbor, my wife, my children, or in some cases, even from God himself. But I'm going to show you, and I truly believe this, that the secret to getting exactly what you want in life is to just be willing to give to help other people get what they want. See, the common misconception is that when you give of yourself, that it takes something away from you, and that you're going to run out of something. But giving something does not always mean that you're giving up something. Thomas Jefferson once said that a candle loses nothing when it lights another candle. What happens when you put one candle next to another one? They both light up equally, right? The first candle doesn't get dimmer because it's lighting up the second candle. So the concept here is that you lose nothing when you give something of real value to other people. In fact, there's an increase in brightness and energy in both of your worlds when you give something to somebody else. So like that candle, you can think of yourself as a source of energy in some ways. So when you give to someone else, you light their candle, so to speak, you now have two candles burning bright, and there's twice as much energy, twice as much brightness. So it's a win-win situation for both people, or for both parties. And when you look at giving generously in that way, then you want to give as much as you possibly can. So what we're really talking about here is kindness. And sometimes kindness is the best gift that can be given. And it's always more blessed to give than to receive. We know that from Acts 20, verse 35. Giving the gift of kindness can go a long way in helping you get what you want because it's based on the idea of putting others before yourself and helping to meet their needs or giving them what they want. And we know Matthew 7:12 tells us that we should treat other people the same way that we want them to treat us. I want to share with you a couple of quick examples of how you can get what you want. The first one is found in the Bible. It's the story of the prodigal son. So we know this story. We know how he used the world's tragedy of the world's thinking of putting yourself first when it comes to getting what you want. He takes his father's money. He spends it all. He comes back asking for forgiveness, which his father gave him. But I want you to focus on the older brother for a minute. The older brother was really upset with that. He took offense to it. And you can read this whole story in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, if you want the whole story. But the older brother, what he wanted was to get attention. Okay, he wanted to be recognized. He wanted to be praised for doing what was right. He'd been there all along. So in that sense, that in itself is not a bad desire, but it was his approach to it that was bad. He chose to get what he wanted by pouting and being angry with his brother, jealous of his father's love. I suppose that he hoped that the attention he would draw from this would give him that feeling of significance again, which makes no sense at all, but that's the way that we think sometimes when we get angry. Sometimes we're totally blind to what we actually wanted in the first place. The prodigal wanted to turn away from an evil lifestyle and do good again, so he wanted forgiveness. The father wanted to rejoice in the presence of that forgiveness, or in the presence of repentance, because he loved the prodigal son so much, and he had returned. And although he loved his other son equally, this was a time to show love for the prodigal. He wanted his family united together again in love. How much easier the older brother could have got what he wanted if he just praised the prodigal son for returning and been there welcoming him back with love like the father was, giving the prodigal what he wanted. Don't you think that in that case, the prodigal would have shown love back to him and recognized his older brother's faithfulness? The prodigal would have looked up to his brother and shown how greatly he respected him. And this certainly would have made the brother feel significant again. Also, the father would have greatly appreciated or greatly respected his eldest son for acting in kindness toward the prodigal. And I'm sure the eldest son wouldn't have been lacking for praise had he just helped other people get what they wanted. I'll tell you a quick story. There were eight individuals, four couples, who went to a seminar. And the seminar where they would learn how to improve the quality of their own lives by improving the quality of those around them. So basically the same concepts we're talking about here. In that seminar, they would break into individual groups where they would do a lot of role-playing and participation. They keep very busy. And anytime a member of that group would do something, everyone in the group would write them a little note on a slip of paper that said, I like their name because. I like so-and-so because. And then they would list some specific observable behavior about that person, or that they liked about that person. So at the end of the 3 days, the end of that seminar, each person would have anywhere from 100 to 200 of those little slips of paper. And I imagine with that motivation, their life was never the same. This particular group, these four couples, really got into this that night, and they decided to go out to dinner together that evening. And they went out to one of the city's finest restaurants, and luckily they had the finest waiter at that restaurant. He'd been there for 25 years. He was friendly, he was there for their every need, but he wasn't there more than what was necessary. And there was a lot of interchange through the night. The couples really liked him. They really thought the waiter was great. So they got his name, and we'll call him Jim. And then when it came time to leave, because Jim had contributed so much to the enjoyment of the evening, they left him a 30% tip, which is pretty significant at a very expensive restaurant. And also, each one of them wrote in one of those little slips of paper that says, I like Jim because. Now, as they got to the parking lot, they got about 100 feet when they heard the voice coming from behind them that said, wait a minute, folks, wait a minute. And it was the waiter running up to them, waving those 8 slips of paper. And he said to them, you know, I've been a waiter for over 25 years. I've been here for 20 years. And then he broke down. And they said he could not talk for what seemed like forever. It probably was no more than a minute. But he finally regains his composure, and he says, you know, this is the nicest thing that's happened to me in 25 years as a waiter. He said, I'll never forget tonight. And he turned and walked away. And the man telling the story, he goes on to say that there are over 3 billion people on the face of the earth who go to bed hungry every night. But there are over 4 billion people on the face of the earth that go to bed hungry every night for some sincere, honest appreciation, a compliment, if you will. Now, the waiter's story has two bottom lines. First one is, wouldn't you love to be at the next table that waiter served? I mean, I'm telling you, they probably got the best service since restaurants opened to serve the public. But the real bottom line, the real reason I tell the story, and the take-home for you, is that the waiter said it was an occasion he'd never forget. The most important event of his 25-year career as a waiter. So his benefit was enormous. But as great as it was, every last one of those 8 people, those 8 individuals, received an even greater benefit. So it's absolutely true that you can have anything in life that you want if you would just help enough other people get what they want. This biblical principle of being kind and placing others' needs before your own, it works also in your family and in your business lives. So everybody wants a raise, right? Everybody wants to make more money at their job. Well, what's the most likely way to earn more pay? Is to increase your value to the marketplace, right? If you increase the quality of the job that you do, your job's value increases, and then the yield from that job increases, the production. So then there's just simply more earnings available to fall to you. And so your boss, you're helping your boss get what he wants, so he's going to help you get what you want financially. Or in marriage, now there's only one thing you need to know about this when it comes to marriage, and that is that her needs are way more important than my needs, or than his needs. I learned that pretty quick in marriage. But that's valuable advice for any man. But seriously, though, it's not hard to see that if you're selfish in marriage and you don't value the needs of your spouse, then why would they care about your needs? But if you shower them with love, you make it abundantly clear or abundantly obvious that you care for their needs and you want them to be happy, then you're going to get the same thing, same treatment in return. Or here's a big one. What about raising children? You know, I've not been a parent for even 2 years, and it's become crystal clear to me that children will emulate what they see from their parents. What I'm eating, they want to eat, and what I'm saying, they're going to try to say. What I'm doing, you know, now I'm going to make an assumption here that that's going to continue, you know, as the child gets older. But what about the self-centered individuals that you see on TV or on the news all the time? Where do you think they learned how to behave? They certainly weren't taught to put others before themselves. See, a lot of children today are taught to take what they want. You know, you only live once, do what it takes to make you happy, and don't worry about what other people think, don't worry about what they say. Live your life the way you want to live it. Well, the sad part about this is that, first of all, that's not at all how God would direct you to live our lives. But secondly, they're passing those character traits on to their children, and onto the children's children, and so on and so on. What would the world be like today if instead there were Christian values being passed from generation to generation? Thou shalt not kill. Not commit adultery. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. Kindness and love go a long way, but only if they're first taught by example. What happens when we give God what he wants? If being kind to others and helping others get what they want actually helps us, then how much more important is it to give God what he wants? Yes, love your neighbor, treat others the way you want to be treated, but seek first his kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 33. But there are many examples in the Bible where an individual did not put God's kingdom first and instead coveted things that they had no right to. You think about the story of David with Bathsheba, or maybe King Ahab with Naboth's vineyard. And both of these men had no right to covet what was not theirs. I don't have time to get into those examples anymore, but just know that it's important that we keep God's wants properly aligned with our own. Psalm 37, verse 4 says that we should delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The beauty of that is that when you delight yourself in the Lord, then what you want, the desires of your heart, will automatically be aligned with what God wants. What's the one thing we all truly desire? Something we all have in common, all of us here anyway, is that we want to be in heaven someday, right? We all want to be saved from our sins, to be with God, to be with Jesus. What's the best way for us to achieve that? It's been the basis of the whole lesson tonight. What's one sure way to get what we want from God? I want to close tonight by saying this, and that is that if you determine in this life to give God what he wants from you, then at the end of this life, at the end of all things, there will be no power great enough, not even in hell, to keep you from getting what you want in heaven. Determine tonight, at this moment, to give God what he wants from you. If you want God to add you to his church, then your need is to become a Christian by repenting of your sins and by putting on the name of Christ in baptism. If that's your need, or if you have any other need that we can help you with, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.
Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. I have a living hope. I have a future. God has a plan for me, of this I'm sure, of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation, I know I can stand secure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation, I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Your word is faithful, mighty with power. God will deliver me, of this I'm sure, of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation, I know I can stand secure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation, I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. You're now dismissed your classes.
Be turning to Romans chapter 13. I'm not going to do too much review. I'll just say this. No matter what gift a person has been given in the history of the world, the greatest gift is love. And that's what we're seeing in these these verses at the end of chapter 12 and into into chapter 13. Last week we read the first seven verses, and we covered part of that, of chapter 13. Tonight I want to go ahead and read verses 8 through 10, and then go back and reread the first seven verses. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Now let's reread verses 1 through 7 that we read last week. And notice, as this starts off in verse 1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." If you love God and you love your neighbor, you will be in subjection to civil authorities. And again, I want to point out there in verse 1, let every person. When we study scripture like this, we're to be looking at our own self. You know, we're not to be saying in this case, now, down in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, it tells what the authorities are to do, what their job is. But most of this is telling, as it says, every person. We're to be looking at ourselves in this. Of course, there at the end of verse 4, in talking about the authorities being the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. They have a job, don't they? They don't always do that. But if they're in God's will, that's what they will do. Now, the very last verse there that I read in that group, verse 7, really gives the overall picture, doesn't it, of what this is about. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What does it say when it talks about taxes? If someone will do anything they can not to pay their taxes. What about someone who lies about some contribution they made? would be wrong, right?
But
yes, Bobby. Yeah, you know, you think about patriotism. What's most people's definition of patriotism?
Love of country.
Love of country. Nothing wrong with that, is there? But what if you think that waving the flag alone makes you a patriot? Nothing wrong with waving the flag. But that alone doesn't make you a patriot, does it? You know, and this may just be my opinion, but I think it's at least based on fact that, like scripture like this, if you will love God and treat your neighbors right, pay your taxes, you know, treat the government authorities right, you've got some patriotism. How many people you know of that will do anything to get out of jury duty? You know, that may be the best way or the best definition of patriotism. If you will serve on jury duty without trying to get out of it. Now there are people who have got legitimate reasons. I'm not saying that. But to me, that's what a real patriot is. You're going to do for your country. You know, that was set up so that we could give people a fair trial. If no honest people are wanting to get out here and serve on jury duty, how are people to get a fair trial? Now, keep in mind here, when we read this, you know, about being and subjecting to the governing authorities, that this doesn't apply that human governments were always part of God's will, that they were commissioned by God originally. We remember from 1 Samuel 8 what happened there. The Israelites said, we want a king just like everybody else. What did Samuel tell them? He gave them warning, didn't he, that wasn't a good idea. Right. Yeah, it's going to complicate things. And God wasn't, you know, commissioning government authorities at that time, was he? But now, he did relent to that because they wouldn't have it any other way. You know, they really gave Samuel a hard time. The fact of the matter is, God can use civil servants to accomplish lots of work. As a matter of fact, what if this country what if we didn't have any governmental authority in this country? We probably wouldn't be here tonight. We wouldn't be allowed to, probably. So there has to be some semblance of, you know, of some governing authorities in order even to carry out that. Just being able to teach the Bible. Now, let's reread verses 8 through 10 again here. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, we saw in the first seven verses a Christian's duty to government. Here, it's a duty to fellow citizens, right? It's clear to see that Christians are to operate on a higher plane than even governing authorities. What do you think today civil authorities would say about adultery? No big deal. A non-Christian can even plead guilty to a crime they know they committed. Can a Christian do that? He can by our laws, can't he? But can a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, can he plead not guilty when he murdered someone and knows that he did that? He can't. We're on a higher plane. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Last part of verse 9. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Verse 10. This, if adhered to, would be the remedy of these moral wrongs listed. Committing adultery and murder and stealing and covetousness and all the other commandments. And that's no matter what even civil authorities might say the remedy is. And, you know, I think it's important to point out that this love that does no wrong to its neighbor is the highest form of love. It's a Christ-like love. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love. Now, why did he say that's a new commandment? I mean, that was in the Old Testament, right? It's new because of his example, love like he loves. The highest motivation for love is not our feelings. It's not our affection towards someone else. But it's a honest, intellectual, intelligent facing of the question, what is best for the one I love, or what is best for my neighbor? Now let's read verses 11 through 14, through the rest of the chapter. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What are these verses referring to? You know, especially there, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. What's that referring to? Waking from sleep. A spiritual stupor. It's a good way to put it. We can do that, can't we? You know, I think Ephesians 5, verses 14 through 16, explains that a little further. It says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil." The King James there says, redeeming the time. But redeeming the time is making the best use of your time, isn't it? Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, begin at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 11. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." There's that word that Mark was talking about, I think. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that we, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." I got that wrong, didn't I, Mark? You said spiritual stupor, right? Not sober, I don't know. What? Right. Be prepared for the Lord's return. Time can pass us by, can't it? The older I get, the more I understand that. I think about when we sing that song sometimes, time is filled with swift transition. Build your hopes on things eternal. Make the best use of your time, like we talked about from Ephesians 5. Because salvation is nearer than when we first believed. As long as time exists, the days are evil, that it was talking about there in Ephesians 5. Eternity knows no time, right? In comparison to eternity, time is really swiftly passing by. So be prepared for the judgment. That's what we're seeing there in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Make no provision for the flesh, verse 14. What did you make provision for then? Your soul, your eternity. Where are you going to spend eternity? You go back to the first part of verse 14, it says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, in order to do that, there's something we need to put off, isn't there? What is it? The old man, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. If you put on Christ and you put off your old self, you will understand what genuine love is that we've been studying about. And again, that's each individual Christian. We need to look at those things. Yes, Mark. And they're really not planning for eternity at all when they're doing that. Occupy, or again, you know, make provision, as this translation says. Make no provision for the flesh. But that's what you're doing when you do what Mark was talking about. Is there anything else from that chapter before we go to chapter 14? Mark. Sin takes us further than we plan to go and keeps us longer than we plan to stay. Yeah. Right. Right. So thinking about doing harm to someone else, thinking about murdering someone else, you know, I'd like to kill this so-and-so, can lead to the very act, can it? Anything else? Let's go ahead in the time we have left and read the first 12 verses of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, keep in mind at this time in history, when the Gentiles were part of the Lord's church, there arose these religious cultural problems, right? I mean, it threatened the unity of the church, didn't it? And let's not forget this. The principles set forth here were in much help in calming those specific situations at that time. But these principles are very helpful to the church today. These very principles. Now, the scriptures here are dealing with relationships between the weak that it's talking about, starts off talking about here in verse 1 of chapter 14. When we get to verse 1 of chapter 15, it's going to start talking about the strong. Well, that's the contrast here. The weak are those who have a lesser level of spiritual knowledge, you might say. And the stronger are those more mature in the faith. The weak aren't far enough along to understand the difference between things that are expedient, things that are useful, but aren't doctrinal. They're not strong enough to understand the difference between those things. Thus, the weak, as in this example here, they would tend to want to maybe argue over something that wasn't doctrinal at all. You know, it was just a matter of opinion. Yeah, it's good point, a matter of opinion. The idea here seems to be that patience is to be exercised with the weak as they learn, but they must not be allowed to disrupt Christian unity. When you say that's what we read there, weak members of a Jewish background may have certain foods, naturally, that they abstain from. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 8 and read in detail about those kind of things. But you can see that how there would have been conflict there. You know, some of them hadn't learned at that time that all meats are permitted under the new covenant. You know, in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, we see that. And, of course, it gives an example here also about esteeming one day above another, which you can see how that could happen back in those days, for sure. Yes, Bobby. Right.
So, I mean, I don't know how many years you have to live to have full understanding. I mean, we're constantly learning and
right.
growing in God's Word.
Right.
Thus, you know, having an understanding of what is acceptable to eat in their particular instance, or holding, you know, one day speaking of the Sabbath and so forth, you know, that was a process that any Christian goes through. I mean, there are things that each of us have had to deal with and learn what was appropriate and what was not appropriate, or what was to be and what was not to be.
And they were more in a transitional period anyway, weren't they? What about verse 9 there? What does it mean there when it says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living"? What do you think that's saying about the dead? Right. But what's, if he is both Lord of the dead and of the living, what is that saying very clearly about the dead?
They're not
dead all over, are they? That's right. They're conscious, aren't they? They're not just floating around in some state of nothingness. Well, our time is up. We'll get into this more about the passing judgment on one another and that sort of thing, and get into chapter 15 about the those that are strong, the obligations that they have, and so forth. Pray with me as we dismiss. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. We thank you, Father, for Christ Jesus and the many examples that he has given us about genuine love, about how to love one another, about how to be kind to even those that are our enemies, how to understand how love will overcome any of these commandment problems. We thank you so much, Father, that our salvation indeed is nearer than when we first believed. We thank you for the good lessons that we can see from these historical examples. We ask, Father, that you help us to always look to you and look to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.